So again, so if you have your Bibles, we are in Job 42 as we come to the conclusion of our roughly 6-7 month journey through the book that began so long ago in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we began the study. We saw God and Satan interacting as the angels presented themselves before the Lord. And in that, Satan came before the Lord and God approaches him with this opportunity. Have you considered my servant Job, who is blameless and upright? There's none like him in all the world. And his response was pretty much, I would never touch Job. I can't touch Job. You've blessed him. You have given him everything. How would I be able to dissuade him? So God, of course, goes, I will release him of that protection. And Satan's purpose was pretty much, great, now he will reject you because the only reason people really worship you, really worship God, is for the blessings. That was Satan's argument. That is what opened the book of Job, was pretty much the only reason someone would be blameless, upright, without error in that way, not sinless, we'll get to that in a minute, but it's because you bless them, because you give them good things. If their life was miserable, they would never worship you. They would do the opposite. They would flee from righteousness. They would turn to the world. They would not worship you. So that was the opening two chapters of Job. It set the stage for what would transpire and where we would end today. So over the weeks, we've seen that play itself out. We saw the beginning actions as Satan worked in Job's life, taking everything from him, eventually touching his body, breaking him. In chapter 3, Job sits in an ash heap and just weeps. He laments, he mourns the brokenness of his life. He weeps in suffering. As we saw the brokenness of his heart unveiled, as he just weeps out and curses the day he was born. And while he's weeping, his three friends join him. His three friends sit next to him, and for a week in silence, they hang out with him. They comfort him, as they came to do. They came to bring comfort. That was the goal. In chapter 2, it said they came to bring comfort. And as we saw, after Job lamented, they got a little annoyed. And so as the text unfolded for the next roughly 20-plus chapters, they begin to have a theological argument about suffering and righteousness. And how they interact. And how does that interact with God's justice? And so throughout these discussions, there's clearly this underpinning within the friend's argumentation that you must have sinned, therefore you suffer. But we already saw at the beginning that sin had nothing to do with Job's suffering. And so throughout this is the back and forth. And as we see, this becomes important that we understand the whole book, or have a view of the whole book, to truly begin to appreciate the ending. 42 is based solely on everything that has come before it, especially the final four chapters. For the last 3 weeks, Adam and myself unpacked the last four chapters where God spoke. God enters the picture, not as El Shaddai, as they had spoken about him. They spoke about him as Almighty throughout. But God enters the picture using his personal name, Yahweh. He enters the picture using his personal name, connecting to Job in a personal level as he revealed himself to Job from the world. And so in that, we begin to see God unveiling more of himself as he begins to correct and point Job to multiple realities. The reality that he is sovereign, that he is in control, and that Job is thinking too small. As Job only looks at himself. He's not seeing the big picture of God. Not seeing all that God is in charge of and over and sovereign and working together for his good plan in a fallen and broken world. And so we unpacked it, and in that, Job speaks for a moment as he gives a quick answer that is pretty much, I'm done talking. You got it. Okay, God, you're God. Cool, I'm done. But as we saw, Adam brought last week, God's response was that clearly that was not sufficient. Job, your response wasn't quite enough. Let me unpack a little bit more of who I am. So we're introduced to Behemoth and Leviathan and the many different views on that being taken as literal figures or literal and spiritual figures or combination of the two. However you go, the point made last week was that God is sovereign over these things. Things far greater than you. Creation far beyond your imagination, I am sovereign over. And if we see Leviathan as the evil forces of the world, or the evil chaos, or Satan himself, point being that I am sovereign over even that evil itself. And so he begins to unpack this giant picture of God's sovereignty. As I said, many people may not be content with God's answer. Many people may see God's answer and be like, where is his answer to justice? God avoids the question. But really, he doesn't. For in God's answer, we will see Job's satisfaction. Job doesn't question God with wrongdoing, nor does he question God's answer. But rather, he experiences God more fully, trusts in him more deeply, and is content now in all that he has. And so as we walk through this last chapter, we see how this unfolding of God's speech transforms Job's understanding and allows him to rest in God. Not only rest in God, but have a heart of forgiveness towards those who have wronged him. And in that heart of forgiveness, we see God bless again. But ultimately, what we will see, and I hope that you will rest in, is the reality of Christ throughout. For what we'll ultimately know is we are not Job. We are not blameless. We are not upright. We meet none of the qualifications God gives to Job. We are none of those things. But yet, what we will see is the greatness of Christ, who fulfills all of these things that we see in Job. And yet, what we'll also see is that just as we are called to emulate Christ, we can emulate the things of Job. So if you will, flip on over, as I said, hopefully you're already there in chapter 42, and we'll walk through this experience of Job. Begin in verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel with knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I'll question you and make it known to me. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So in verses 1 through 6, we come to Job's response to the Lord. We dive into the text and we begin to unpack the reality that Job has now seen and experienced something that has changed his knowledge of God. God's interaction with him has not completely left him cut off and without words, but rather to speak and acknowledge God. To come before him again, to open his mouth and state the reality and beauty of who God is, because now Job has experienced God. It's not just something that was in his head, it's not the reality of his being. Many of us may have gone on a trip. I use the illustration of in 2006, I went to Ethiopia on a mission. Maybe some of you are newer, are people who just came back from Bogota. Before you go on a trip like that, usually you study. We usually encourage people to study before you go on a mission trip, learn about the culture a little bit, what it's like around there. And you go with a knowledge. A knowledge. You have an idea of what it'll be like. But when you get there, your knowledge is usually quickly flipped on top of itself as you experience it. It's one thing to know the depths of poverty. It's different to stand, as I did in Ethiopia, at a Ritz-Carlton. Now, a Ritz is a fancy hotel. In Addis Ababa, where I stayed, I could stand and did at a perfect full 4-inch large marble gate with gold finishings. It was the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And looked directly in front of me at an entire shack city. People in utter poverty. Nothing. And yet the joy on their faces and the depression on the people at the Ritz as well. There's a contrast that you don't fully experience when you talk about things as to when you truly experience them. And so as God opens us up, we begin to see Job unpacking the reality that he knew about God. He was righteous. He lived his life knowing God. But now his entire foundation is shaken because he's experienced something new about God as God has enlarged his knowledge of him. He's opened his mind to see the beauty of God's creation, and in seeing the beauty of his creation, trust him more fully with it. To see the beauty, to experience the joy that God is sovereign. Over the good and over the bad, God is in control. And so Job begins to unpack these questions that God has laid before him. He begins with this overarching statement. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So he overviews his point with the recognition, once again, of God's sovereignty. Something he has actually said multiple times in the text. A knowledge that God was sovereign. He had mentioned that anything God does will happen. I know that God is over all. And part of his knowing that God was over all was part of his own contention. God is over all. Why is my life a mess? Because I have been righteous. So he was stuck with a conundrum of his own misled theology. That the righteous don't suffer. That if I live well before God, suffering would be far from me. That was not his life. He had experienced suffering because of his righteousness. And that caused him to be confused. And so God shows him. So as he says it this time, there's a realization that's different. It's no longer a confusion. You're sovereign. Why am I suffering? It's you're sovereign. I can trust in you in my suffering. It's a transition of knowledge from knowing and experiencing. Knowing that what he was experiencing was not an aberration of God, but a reality of God. A reality of a righteous life. And so he overviews his statement with those words as he then dives in to answer God's two initial questions. Now again, we saw God ask lots of rhetorical questions, 60-something, I don't remember the exact number. But he asks a whole series of rhetorical questions. Job returns to two. The first two. The first, who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Again, as we talked about that in the first week, the idea is, who is it who's speaking out of ignorance? And Job utters, ultimately, me. Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful me, which I did not know. He acknowledges God's words. I spoke hastily. I spoke in anger. I spoke without fully seeing you as you. I spoke of things too wonderful me, mysteries of God. As Isaiah points out, the ways of God are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And now Job has experienced it. He goes, now I see, as you've spoken in wonderful prose, the beauty of the poetry in the speech of God is higher than any of the other poetry in the book. As it highlights God's beauty, God's knowledge, God's work. And so Job acknowledges that he is nothing. He spoke of things he did not understand. He spoke hastily. Which I think many of us, when life gets hard, speak quickly and listen slowly. For you see, when God speaks, he listens and he responds in listening to God's speech. And again, as we've seen, unlike Job, where Job didn't have the full revelation of God, we have the Word of God to go to listen, to be corrected, to be instructed, to be encouraged. And so unlike Job, we have the counsel of God to sit under in times of trial. So we should listen so that we do not end pushing into despair, but rather to trust in the Lord. And so Job now understands it. Now he has the revelation of God and can say that I spoke of things too wonderful, but now I've known them and I've seen them. So it says, again, as God's next question to him was, hear and I will speak, I will question you and you make it known to me. You make it known to me. As God challenged him to answer. And this is where his words say, I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you, Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. We're going to get to that last phrase in a minute. It's fun and controversial. But the first part is not. I have heard of you, but now I have seen. Not only is he saying, I've heard your speech, but I've seen you. I've experienced you. I'm taking in all of you. And in taking in all of you, all of your godliness, I'm transformed. And this is where 6 becomes a little bit of fun. 6 is actually one of the most disputed parts of the entire text. Yet most of us have probably quoted it quite often. Or heard it quoted quite often. Repent in dust and ashes. Right? Who's ever heard that quote? Anyone? Often? Yet, it, as I said, it's a very complicated Hebrew text, having multiple interpretations, and this has actually become, over the last 40 years, the minority view on what the text means. The idea of repenting in dust and ashes. A lot of it has to do with a lot of complicated Hebrew ideologies and how the Hebrew works, as well as inside the text itself. I'll unpack some of those here for a second. But as you see the text, it begins to unpack the idea of repenting in dust and ash. The word used here in the Hebrew is a very complex word that inside the text, the root has been used 9 different times in relation to the idea of comfort. Here is often interpretation in repent. Now, this Hebrew word is translated repent in other areas of Scripture in relation to the way God repents. So there's an interesting dynamic here. Inside the book of Job, it's been used for comfort. So if you have an ESV, you'll see a little letter next to it and a footnote that will say comfort at the bottom. Oftentimes, it's been translated then relent. As again we say throughout the Bible, God doesn't repent of his arguments, God relents of them. Because God does nothing wrong. So the same term is used there. Often, another reason why we have issues with the idea of repentance is the fact that in 7 through 9, as we will get to, it says God, or it says Job spoke rightly of God. What is he repenting of if he spoke rightly? We'll get to that in a minute about what rightly means. But what is his repentance of? Earlier in the text, when Eliphaz called him to repent, he used different words. So why is the word changing? I will hold to, not the majority view, it's a moderate view, it kind of goes back and forth, where it means comfort. Comforting in dust and ash. Concerning dust and ash. That's another key part. The word isn't in, it's concerning. So it's connected. The idea of repentance, if it's repentance, is concerning dust and ash. Also useful. The word dust and ash, as I pointed out when I preached the sermon on Job's speeches, Job made a statement that he was upset at God because he had made him dust and ash. The hardest problem. I've become dust and ash. So when we unpack it, those who will hold to the idea of comfort will see the reality that now he is no longer upset at being dust and ash, but he's comforted in the fact that he is dust and ash. Because his comfort is in God and contentment in what God has made him be. Now what has become of him is acceptable. He is no longer at odds with God for his state, but is comforted for God in making him this way. Again, as I said, there's a lot to unpack. There's a lot that will wrap up in that discussion. And you can go anyway. Adam and I have had this discussion. I believe Adam goes with comforted in relenting.
He's comforted by his repentance.
By his repentance for things that he has said.
Yep.
Yes. So that is a view. The other one is that he is relenting. He's defined something. He's relenting of his argument. As we said before, Job's multiple points have been, I just want to argue with God my case, that I am righteous. That I just want God to say, yes, you're righteous, your friends are wrong. Which is what he will do in a minute. Job is right, they're wrong. So there's a lot to unpack. Pretty much any of those three you can come down on. Each of the three will highlight different aspects. One is a contentment in God, which I believe we see throughout Scripture, that no matter how we suffer, Our contentment is in who God is, not our situation. We see in Philippians. As Paul says that he is comforted. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. Paul points to a similar sentiment. Peter reflects throughout the entire book of 1 Peter, finding contentment in Christ while suffering. So there's a comfort in God, in suffering, as we experience him in new and amazing life. And so that is the direction that I will take as we unpack the back half of this text, and he speaks rightly about God. For that becomes the contention point. Those who will say he repents will then come into problems when you come into how does he speak rightly about God if he's repenting of speaking wrongly about God if he spoke rightly about God. There's a lot of contention. Adam can fill you in on the answer to that one. So, it won't be recorded. Sorry for those listening online. But, for the rest of you, you can have an answer there. So as he finds his comfort in God, as he rests in God in his suffering, he no longer has an argument because he has what he always wanted. To know that God is still with him, God is still sovereign, that his faith in God is not in vain. For the two things he is clamoring for is comfort, that time and time again he's continually pointed back. His friends came to comfort and failed. He's yearned for his pain to be made at ease and to be comforted again. And so in this, he has found his comfort again in God. Not in his things. None of those things mattered. As his friends tried to entice him with things or with spiritual well-being, as Eliphaz will do in the end. If you don't want your stuff, repent and God will make you the spiritual leader of our land. You want things. Just repent and get things. And yet his point was, I don't need to repent. I've been righteous. I've been trusting in God. And so in this, he experiences God as God, and his faith is validated in God. And so now God will speak. So Job has spoken. He has given an answer to God. God now speaks. Not to Job. He doesn't respond to Job here. He'll give Job a job, though, in a moment. He speaks to Eliphaz. He speaks to Eliphaz because Eliphaz is the oldest. So Eliphaz would be the leader, the ringleader of the group of wise sages. His lovely three friends that have been nothing but a pain in our text. And so after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. The Lord accepted Job's prayer. So what happens here is the Lord speaks and does not turn to Job, but rather turns to the friends and rebukes them. Condemns them for the falsehoods that they had spoken about him. That they did not accurately represent God to Job in Job's suffering. Rather than pointing to the reality that the righteous do suffer, they pointed to the reality that the righteous can't suffer, or their false reality that the righteous can't suffer. That only those who are in sin will experience trouble. They spoke of God as a vindictive God. They spoke of Job as one hiding sins from God. They also spoke of God as a genie, if you will. Eliphaz often, as I said, spoke of God that if you will simply repent, all the good stuff comes with it. Isn't that really what you want? You just want the blessings of God. Because that's really what he was upset about, right? He was just upset that all his good stuff was gone. But as we saw, that wasn't Job's intent. Job wasn't upset that everything was taken. Job's upset because they found him to be sinful when he was living righteously. It was from his friends that drove his anger. Their speeches drove him to anger as he attempted to defend himself, that he had not sinned against God, but had been walking before God. And so his friends continued to beat him down, and so now God does what Job asked him to do. Job had asked him multiple times to vindicate him, to show that he was not sinful, that these sufferings were not because of sins that I had done. So as God speaks to the three friends, that's exactly what he says. You have spoken wrongly about me. But they questioned God's character. They questioned how the world ran. And so God enters into the picture. And we begin to see the reality that suffering and righteousness are a true existence. Suffering for righteousness' sake is true. And they did not understand it. They were so focused on their view of God that they could not accept this reality, which we see often in our modern prosperity gospel movements, that if something bad is happening to you, there is something sinful in your life. There must be something else. You must be hiding something. Now, this isn't to dismiss that discipline isn't a reality of God. It is. He says that often. But 1 Peter, which I said at the beginning, is kind of a parallel in the New Testament to Job, points out often that most of the time you will suffer for being righteous. And his answer is very much what God's is. So suffer well. Suffer well. People are going to be annoying. Suffer on. For it's a blessing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Do not turn from God, but continue to suffer as you serve God. And for what we see in this is he refers to Job's character as a servant of God. That Job is God's servant. Job never ceased to be the Lord's servant. Job wasn't in it for the stuff. Job wasn't in it for himself. He was in it for God. And Job suffered because of it, and they couldn't understand it. And so in this, many will point out Job faces his final trial of all the trials that have been told him. Pray for them. Job is given one last test. This one by God. To the three friends who've spoken harshly about me, wrongly about me. Take seven bulls. Take seven. I just lost my other one. Sorry. Seven bulls, seven rams. I think I remember the offer. Seven bulls, seven rams. Take them to Job, and if he offers a prayer for you, I will accept it. The lot gets turned to Job. Job, will you forgive them? Will you pray for them? For you are their only hope. This is where we go. Clearly, we are not. We are no man's hope. But in this, we clearly see an illustration of Christ. Very easily played out for us. For Christ suffered greatly. Christ was beaten, abused, spit on, mocked, ridiculed. And he died for it. The greatest apostle, as we list, who wrote the vast majority of the New Testament, beat and killed. Christ followed. Christ died for it. Christ died for those who ridiculed and hated him. For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. Romans, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would care to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Job points us to one who experienced far greater trials, temptations, abuse, and who will die, not make a physical sacrifice of rams and bulls, but his own body for those people, for us. Job points us to the great sacrifice of Christ, the one who is righteous and blameless, without sin, like no other, not in his land, but in all of time in the world, who dies as the sacrifice for his enemies and for his friends. And so Job was faced with this last test. He's faced with a test: will you pray for them? And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. For Job does. Job prays for his friends. Now, as we saw over those chapters, most of us probably would have wanted to throw things at them or beat them, especially Eliphaz, as he lists a whole list of things that Job secretly, here's all of your sins. And they're really bad. His character gets eviscerated by these men, treated as garbage, and his response, because he now finds his contentment only in Christ and not in their works, is to pray for them and intercede. Throughout this text, he's spoken of seeking an intercessor to stand on his behalf before God, and now God has given him the blessing of being his friend's intercessor before him. He stands on their behalf and prays for them. And all that they've done, he still loves them. And so he prays. And as he prays, is how the Hebrew reads in verse 10. Our English says, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed." The actual Hebrew is, "As Job was praying, the Lord restored his fortunes." It's not an after, it's simultaneous. As these things took place, God restored his fortunes. So there's a lot to unpack as we come to the end, as time is always a little bit short when I'm speaking. But as we come to this, there's this play that begins to put together in the end. Often people will go to this part and go, "See, this just ruins the whole book. I was with you. I loved this book. This book was great." And then there was a happy ending. Especially if you have angsty college students who love the book of Ecclesiastes. You get to Job and you're like, "Man, Job just needs to end there so we still have all the sadness and depression. We love us some emo Bible." Okay. But it's not. It turns. It turns and there's a happy ending. So it reminds me from a scene from my favorite movie, Stranger Than Fiction. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. It's a Will Ferrell movie, but it's not a Will Ferrell movie, if you understand what I'm saying. The very last scene is he's pretty much a character in this book. This woman is writing, and he's a real-life person. So after finding this out, she writes a scene where he dies. And so in the end, she hands the manuscript to this author, this judge of literary criticism. And after he reads it, she made some changes. And this is how the interaction goes. She asks him, "How is the book?" And he says, "It's okay. It's not great. It's okay." She responds, "You know, I think I'm fine with okay." And he responds, it doesn't make sense with the rest of the book, though." She goes, "No, not yet. I'll rewrite the rest. My assistant got me an extension with the publisher. It was very nice of her." "Why?" "I don't know. She's just an awkward sweet person." No, "Why did you change the book?" "Lots of reasons. I realized I just couldn't do it." "Because he's real?" "Because it's a book about a man who doesn't know that he's about to die and then dies. But if a man does know he's going to die and dies anyways, dies willingly, knowing that he could stop it, I mean, isn't that the type of man you want to keep alive?" So the conundrum goes with the reality doesn't always make the book what the world wants it to be. The world wants it to end with us. The world wants it to end with this conundrum of suffering and darkness. But the reality is much more beautiful. For ultimately, I don't believe it paints as rosy a picture as some may want it to. For it points us to the reality that God is sovereign for those who trust him, in blessing and in suffering. Job's suffering didn't vanish. Everything Job experienced didn't magically go away. didn't get written out of the book. Suffering was still a reality in the world around him. And while he lived many years to a good age, he still experienced life. And while the Lord returned his fortune over time, the Lord blessed him with family, his seven sons didn't return. They didn't magically get wiped off the face of the earth, and all of a sudden they're all back, and everything's great. They don't replace them. Too often we're quick to see God giving him a blessing again as he trusts him, as somehow all of what happened before vanished. Suffering was still real. The pain was probably still there. For Job isn't a fictional character. He's a real man whom God loved, whom God bestowed grace on, who suffered well, and who trusted in the Lord in his suffering. And as he trusted in the Lord, he found comfort in dust and ash and in the greatness that God had bestowed on him. Through it all, God is Job's hope. God is Job's salvation. Hope you enjoy.
Father God, we...